If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 19, if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 489, Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis, who was a lover of literature and a great writer himself, called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I told the early service crowd I think he probably made an understatement. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in your great works of nature, and even more in your word. Open our eyes and ears to these things, hidden from the wise of this age and the learned, to reveal to your children. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 19 is often now known by the two aspects of it. The verses 1 through 6 that speak of God's general revelation, his big book, as James Montgomery Boyce called it, and the little book that's spoken of in verses 7 and following. Others have coined phrases that catch the ear, or some have known, termed this God's world and God's word. John Piper calls it his revelation in the skies and his revelation in the scriptures. However you term it, it's a wonderful psalm that speaks of God's revealing himself to us. But it's more than that. We could spend several sermons delving into the wonders of the natural order, general revelation that we find in the first number of verses, and then we could spend even more time looking at God's special revelations. Certainly Psalm 119 has 176 verses that go on and on rightly about the glories and the usefulness and the wonder of God's word. But what I want to do with you today is follow David's thought. God gave this to a man some 3,000 years ago. His man. A man who had a great measure of the Holy Spirit from his youngest days. And he taught him to think. And he taught him to reason. And we want to follow that reasoning, that thought process with David, because this is what the Spirit has done for him and will do for us. Now, as you know, David spent endless days and nights shepherding his father's sheep. In fact, he was gone from home so much his father even forgot about him. Remember? Oh, yeah. There's the youngest. We'll call him. Turned out that he was the next king. But he was out there during long and lonely nights and quiet and tranquil days, maybe punctuated by an occasional lost sheep or a lion or bear attacking, but mostly many hours and days when he can gaze up into the sky. Many of us might find that boring, but David's active mind contemplated the things that he saw. His mind was engaged in understanding the wondrous canopy that covered his head every moment, day and night. He would study the moon and its movement across the sky and all its phases, its glorious rising and setting. He would look at the stars in their multitudes, in their thousands, the seeming tens of thousands, the different sizes and shapes and how they glittered, their organization. He would see the Milky Way behind that and understand the greatness of God's creation beyond the individual lights, the great expanse beyond. He would see the morning star, what we now know as planets, but he would see them as these stars that excelled in brightness and even color to his sharp eye. And occasionally he would see the falling star. And all this would make him think of the greatness of his God. But then as the chill of night gave way to the bursting glory of dawn, and darkness turns to crimson red, and the mighty sun starts to shine, driving the cold away and giving his body warmth. But as it rises over those Judean hills and dispels the darkness and the night, its heat starts to bear down. And from one who has been there and can tell you that it gets very hot on the Judean hills in the daytime, the sun beats down unrelentingly. Day after day, this was the life of a shepherd in Palestine, still is to this day. But as David contemplated these things and thought them through under the guidance of the Spirit, he saw something beyond them. In fact, he tells us what we all see to some degree, that these things reveal the true beauty of God's creation, that they unceasingly tell us of his might and his power, his magnificence and his creativity, his eternity, the beauty, the immensity, the intricacy, the perfection, the endurance, and the transcendence and the unique glory of heaven must be exceeded by the one who created them. For when we look at a wonderful statue or a beautiful painting or hear a magnificent composition with the ear, we know that a creative mind, an active mind, a skillful hand brought those into existence. Something greater than what we see. And when we look up into the sky, when David looked up, he knew that there was something greater than the vastness of the canopy during the day and during the night. Truly the one who made and governed all this was above the earth, far above the earth, and even greater than that, far above the heavens. Day and night, God's works declare his greatness, his power, his rule, his reign. In other words, his Godhead. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book a few years ago called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. But the title is wonderful here. It captures what this psalm is telling you. Every person, every individual understands this. For you see, these words, this revelation of himself doesn't need words. It doesn't need a long speech. It's wordless words. It's voiceless speech that reaches every human being, every man, woman, and child. And in fact, in the Hebrew, verse 3 says this. It says, no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. This is the declaration of the skies. They don't need words. And it reaches us. It gets through. David says their line, their composition has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Every human being understands these things. And I believe Paul is commenting on this, taking this and clarifying us for us even more in the New Testament in that wonderful section. He begins in the second half of chapter 1 of the book of Romans, where he's laying out his indictment against all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, the covenant people and those outside the covenant, that we're all guilty under sin. And how does he start? He starts this way: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Do you hear what Paul is saying, following the thoughts of David? We are made to know God. We know him by the fact that we're made in his image. We're also made to know God because he's created a world around us that screams at us, that yells at us, that sings to us, that whispers to us. There is a God. He does exist. He made you. You are not him. He will call you into judgment. People don't like that. All of us don't like that. And the natural man, the natural woman does not like to be under authority and to have someone judge us. And therefore, we rebel against that. That's what Paul is talking about. So then we want a different God. We don't like that God. We may still call him God. You remember the Jews, when they left Egypt, made a calf and said, "This is Yahweh. He brought you out of Egypt." And they worshiped the calf. We can still call him God, but he's not the God of the Scriptures. Or we make him look like man, like us, you know, bring him down to our level. Or maybe make him a big man. Or an animal. Or maybe even a creeping thing. Anything other than the true God. We don't want to have to do with the true God because he knows us thoroughly. He examines us. And we have to give an account to him because he's our creator. Since God's proclamation in nature and is so clear, and David particularly notes the heavens, they need no words to speak to you and to me. It gets through. This is helpful for a couple of things, folks. First of all, as Christians, it helps you deal with non-Christians. Despite their protestations, they know the true God. And you can start with that contact point. They know the true God. Now, they may suppress it with all kind of false religion, with all kind of highfalutin thoughts and reasoning, with outright denials. But you can know this: God's revelation of himself gets through to them. They know him. They were meant to know him. They're designed to know him. They have to know him. They live in his world. And it tells us also in our thinking that what was brought up as an objection many times years ago was what about the innocent native in Africa or Outer Mongolia, or pick your favorite place where there's an innocent native supposedly? Will God bring them into judgment? Like R.C. Sproul's answer, no, the innocent native in Africa is safe. The innocent native in Outer Mongolia and the Amazon is safe. The problem is there's no innocent native anywhere. They all know. They all rebel. They all don't like the fact that God rules over them. And David sees that clearly from the heavens under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But then he turns his attention to the most glorious thing in the sky, that sun. You see, the sun far excels all the other heavenly bodies, doesn't it? Those beautiful stars that seem to light up the night sky, where are they during the day? The glory of the sun far outshines them. Even the moon in its greatness and its light. I've taken many a hike by moonlight and made safe footsteps on hard paths by moonlight. It's pretty light. But in the daytime, The moon vanishes and the sun rises. And David contemplates that sun. In the last half of verse 4 down to verse 6, he says this, "In them," that is in the heavens, "he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." As he thinks about the sun, it seems to him in his mind that the sun is inside a tent, a chamber during the nighttime. It's hidden from sight. But when it bursts upon the scene in the morning, it's like a bridegroom after his wedding night. And he's just so full of himself, he flings open the tent and comes out in all his glory. And he's a strong man. He starts to begin to run his race, and nothing can hinder him. Nothing can stop the sun. It makes its journey from one end of heaven to the other. There is nothing that can stand up to it or stop it. But he begins to think about the effects of the sun, all the good effects. It warms his body, it grows the plants, but it also bears down with heat. It examines everything with its light and its heat. It misses nothing. It sees everything. From one end of heaven to the other, it sees everything that's going on. So much so that the preacher in Ecclesiastes picks up on that saying, there's nothing under the sun. Everything is under the examination of the sun. And that makes David's mind then move to something else that examines mankind far more intricately than the sun does, the Word of God. For as clear and unmistakable a revelation as we have in God's big book, the vast heavens, the powerful sun, the beautiful moon, you know, they don't even compare to this little book in revealing God. And he starts extolling the value, the virtue of God's word to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There are six aspects brought out here about the Word of God. The first four are almost in perfect parallel. Then for our interest, I think, to catch our attention, the Spirit led David to, as oftentimes happened in Hebrew poetry, to change things around a little bit, to make us notice things. And we'll pick those up in beginning in verse 9. But let's look at verses 7 and 8, the four that are parallel. The law, this is the Torah of Yahweh. And there's a real change here. Notice, you can even see in the English translations, we have the word God is El, or Elohim, is prevalent in the first six verses of Psalm 19. But then it changes, and now Yahweh, the covenant name, the personal name for his people that he gave to them, is preeminent. It's translated in most modern English translations as capital L, little caps ORD. And it's the Torah, the instruction of Yahweh, is perfect, converting the soul. As he contemplated the heat of the sun and how it pictured God's looking upon him, he realized he could not stand up. He needed to be turned from his direction. He needed to be put in a different direction. And what can do that? Can stars and moon or sun do that? No. But the instruction of the Lord can do that. Converting, turning those who are running headlong into hell. The testimony, this is God's testifying of Yahweh, is sure, making wise the simple. These are trustworthy things. You can trust the Word of God to make decisions, to make your plans, to as a place to rest your soul. What God says, you can trust. You don't have to worry that if it's right or wrong. It's not hearsay. It doesn't have to be tested finally. You can trust it right from the book. The statutes of Yahweh are right. They're upright. Not just right or wrong, although that certainly the statutes of God are right. But these things are upright, rejoicing the heart. And here, the idea here is, when you and I hear of an injustice, something that's not right, that's bent and crooked and wrong, when somebody's been wronged, it makes our heart hurt. Especially if somebody's close to us, but even sometimes people we don't even know, we say, well, that's wrong, and it makes us mad. It's an injustice. Well, this is the opposite feeling. When we know something is true and upright, there's something, because we're made in the image of God, that makes us rejoice that that's the right thing to be done. That's a right thing. That's a good thing. Here's the goodness of God in His Word. The commandment of Yahweh is pure or radiant, enlightening the eyes. You see, we're in our natural state, we're in the darkness. We need, as Psalm 119, 105 says, we need the lamp and the light of God's Word for our steps. Because we tend to walk in darkness, and we need to have our eyes enlightened so we can understand, so we can see, and we can know which way to go, what way to think. And God's Word can do that for us. The commandment of the Lord can do that for us. Then the psalm makes an interesting turn. The fear of the Lord is clean. We're not talking directly about the Word, but its consequence. When you read God's Word more than the heavens, as much as David started to understand from the heat of the sun that he was under God's judgment, now he understands fully why he's under God's judgment as he reads of the creation and the fall and his ancestors and what the Word says about he himself. And of course, we with the complete Word know even more. That our sin is so great it took nothing less than the death of God's only beloved Son to pay for our sin. There's a fear we have because of our sin. There's also a righteous fear we have because it reveals who God is. Even better than the skies do, and all their glory, this Word reveals who God is, how great He is and how wonderful He is. And that we should be in awe and reverence of Him. Even in heaven, we'll be in reverence and awe of God. How do we know that? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. The flaming ones, the seraphim, are hovering above the throne of God. And what are they doing? They have six wings. With two they cover their face, and two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. Here are the pure, flaming angels of God, the mighty ones of God, who have no sin, who are in His presence all the time. And what do? They cover their faces and their feet. He will be worthy of our reverence and awe forever and ever. And that type of fear we will always have. Not a slavish fear, not fear of punishment, but a righteous fear before God. The judgments or verdicts of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Here he says, the judge of the earth will certainly do right, as Father Abraham had said. There is no doubt. Whatever he does, whatever he says, his judgments, you can trust it, are always true. They're never biased. Plays no favorites. His verdicts, his judgments are true. That's a little scary too, isn't it, for a sinful human being? He knows your thoughts. He knows your desires. Even your good words, he knows the sin hidden behind them. David kind of turns, as it were. Rather than giving a quick response of what the consequence of the judgments of the Lord, he starts complaining all that he said before, and he says this in verse 10. The judgments, the fear, the commandments, the statutes, the testimony, the instruction of the Lord are more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. You know, gold is returned. For years, I didn't think about gold very much. It's kind of off there somewhere. You know, people had gold. I saw some people with gold in their teeth. Some ladies had a lot of gold. Some of the singers had lots of gold around their bodies. But other than that, I didn't think much about gold. Well, now, it's almost every day on the internet and the newspaper, you know, it's worth more money and more money and more money. I think it's $1,200 an ounce now. They're predicting it's going to go to $2,000 or $3,000. If you had a whole room full of that stuff, if you had tons of gold, this book would be more valuable than all that gold. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you got all that wealth and power that goes with it and influence and popularity and all those things that go along with a lot of wealth, they'll all end one day. And someone said years ago, there are no U-Haulets behind hearses. You can't haul it to heaven. And you have to do with the man, the God man, who told you that their life consists in more than the abundance of your possessions. And where can you find out where to find real life, eternal life? In this book. And only in this book. Nowhere else. There's nowhere else that you can find that. And also for life, he talks about sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. You know how sweet honey tastes? And for most people, now some of you may have an allergy to it, but most people eat it and it gives you energy, it tastes good. It's considered one of the chief foods, the best foods. And again, thinking the counterpart to that is the type of food that you eat, and it tastes good in your mouth, but when it reaches your stomach, it gives you a stomach ache. In Scripture, sin is likened to that type of food, that you put it in your mouth, and oh, it tastes so good when you have it in your mouth. But then when you swallow it and it reaches your stomach, all the pleasure that when it was in your mouth is gone, and all you can think of is that your stomach hurts. And that's what sin does to us. It promises much and delivers little. It always says, come and taste. Don't think about the consequences. Don't think about what's going to happen down the way. Just enjoy it for the moment. You don't have to really worry about that. God's word says, worry about the consequences of sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And that's what David thinks in verse 11. Moreover, by them, that is all the words of the Lord, your servant is warned. So now he thinks of the threatenings, the cursings that God tells us that will come upon us if we violate his word and his commandments. This is covenantal thought. This is the negative aspects of the covenant. But then he quickly follows, and in keeping them, there's great reward. The holding out of blessing and the keeping of God's word and his ways. And David starts to think then as he's thinking through these things, and he realizes, wow, I know a lot more today than I knew before about God's word. And every time I learn more about God's word, it reveals some new fault or sin within me. As I grow, I don't know how old he was when he wrote this, but when I consider my life, I can see how in earlier days I didn't even know I was sinning in this area. I have secret faults. I realize I have faults I don't even know about now. And certainly God's word tells us there are faults that you have. There are sins that you commit you don't even realize. And David gives voice to that in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, judge the heart. And then this turns to a prayer, a petition. He realizes that this revelation of God has revealed him, has found him out, as it were, as a sheep that was lost in the night is found in the daytime. So David's sin has been found out, and the word has revealed his sin to him. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from these things. I can't do it. This is not a self-help book. This is not a 12 steps to get to heaven book. There's one step to get to heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But it's not how you do it. It's how you receive it. It's what he's done for you. Cleanse me. You cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These are the sins. Now, he thought on one hand of the sins he doesn't know about are secret, either not known to others or maybe even unknown to him, errors. But now that's not his only problem. He doesn't even live up to the revelation that he knows. How are you doing with the revelation and the commands that you know? Are you keeping them? Well, David realized that that was a great, even a greater sin, to know the will of God and to high-handedly break it or violate it. Verse 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless or perfect and shall be innocent of great transgression. In the last verse, verse 14, I think it makes it even clearer that David knows he needs a Savior and a Redeemer. It's still a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He realizes that obedience flows not from outward conformance. Children, do you understand this? Adults, do you understand this? It's not just being good when you say, yes, Mom, okay, Dad. Or adults when you say, okay, God. It's out of a heart. I always liked Calvin's. I won't give you the Latin, but he said, promptly and sincerely is the way we respond. That's what he said. That was his motto in life. Promptly and sincerely. Not as I used to do when my mother asked me to do something I didn't want to do, kicking the walls and slamming the doors and grumbling under my breath. But I did it. I was righteous and holy. No. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, where rests my soul, down in the deepest part of my being. Father, cleanse me there so that from that will flow out righteous words and thoughts and actions. And he calls upon the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And look what he ascribes to him. My strength, or some of your translations will say, my rock. He realizes he has no strength in himself. He can't stand up under the gaze of God's Son, as it were. God's Word, as it looks at his life, it's revealing all kind of sin and self and Satan and the world that's encrusting his flesh. He's guilty altogether. He needs strength. He needs some place to stand. He needs a Redeemer. He needs one that can buy back his soul. That's what God's revelation in the big book and the little book tell us. We need a Savior. Are you rightly connected to that Savior today? When you walk out of this place and you see the beautiful sky, it's a beautiful day out there, and there's clouds and the sun, and you know, every one of you in this room will know that you're under the judgment of God. And this book tells you there's only one way to escape that judgment. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one rock where you can stand. All of the ground is shifting sand. You've got to be rightly related to Him. Don't delay. Don't pretend like you don't know this. You do know this in your heart of hearts. And you Christians, cling to Him. Cling to His Word. Delight in it like you do gold and honey and other fine things, delighting it above those things because it is far more valuable. We claim to be a church of this word. If Nielsen was to do a survey and had a little counter on your book of how many times you opened your Bible and how many words you read, how would the report come in to heaven about each of us individually and us as a church, about our reading habits and our study habits and our memorization habits of God's Word? Are we really a people of the Word? For it is our life. These words are life to us. We must believe it. We need them to tell us what the world out there cannot. As good as it is, because of our sin, because of our finiteness, we need God's Word to clearly tell us our need and God's provision. A great Savior in Jesus. Well, does this psalm speak of Jesus? I'll quickly say this for your encouragement, I think. In Malachi chapter 4, some of the last words of the Old Testament, hear the first two verses of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of armies, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You see, that same sun that judges can rise as a sun of righteousness, the S-O-N of righteousness, if you will but trust in him. He is the judge of all the earth, but he's also the savior of all who will come to him. Oh, come to him this day. Don't delay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not hiding these things from us, but loving us enough to reveal them to us, for sending your Son, the Word incarnate, that we might have life and that abundant. Father, I pray this day to anyone that are hesitating that you would send the Spirit, that they might cast themselves fully and wholly upon Christ. Those that are troubled or distressed, they may trust in you and see that you care for them by your world and by your Word, by your skies and by your Scripture, in your big book and in your little book. Father, teach us and show us your greatness and your goodness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.